All right. It's good to see you out today. We're going to go ahead and get started. If you've been with us, we've been going through the book of John. And if you've never been in one of those situations where that's the way we do things, that's actually the best way to learn things if you stay with something for a little while. So we've been in the book of John for a few months now. And we're in chapter 12 today. And it's talking about an important issue. We got to get a new clock to go on the wall. That one's gone. So I'm going to take off my watch and look at it, even though I never look at it, and remind us what time it is. The issue actually that he's dealing with is who's in control. And I know most of the time, most of us want to be in control. Is that right? Who do we want telling us what to do? Us. That's it. Really the crux of today is that Jesus is in control, and he shows that by the way he comes into Jerusalem exactly the right moment in history to in a few days would be killed. And one area that you see this issue of being in control is in how people can control their tongue. You know, there's a lot of people that really has no control over their tongue. Did y'all know that? You know what I mean by that? They talk too much. What do we call that? TMI now? Too much information? You know, I don't want all that. And not many people, you know, Bible speaks about it quite often, about controlling your tongue, make sure, because you can cause so much trouble with it. And Calvin Coolidge, one of the presidents, seemed to have a handle on that. I don't know if you know much history about Calvin Coolidge. Was actually a great president, and but was I would say, not meeting him, but just reading, he would have been an introvert, just didn't talk much. And Alice, Roosevelt's daughter, said that he must have been weaned on a dill pickle because he just didn't say much. You know, didn't show a lot of emotion. I remember one time they told a story on him that his wife had been after him to go to church, and so he went to church, but she was sick and couldn't go that day. So he went by himself. And so whenever he got home, his wife was, you know, trying to pull it out of him and says, well, how was church today? All right. That's it. That's how I explained it. It was all right. Well, and, you know, she's pulling herself in. He said, well, what did the preacher talk about? Sin. Well, what did he say about it? He's against it. And that's it. He had control. I know some people I wish could learn that. Right? Control. One time at a meeting where he was having to shake a lot of hands, this very pretty lady came up to him and said, Mr. President, I need your help. I need your help bad because some friends of mine have bet me that I couldn't get more than three words out of you. So she's standing there, and she's posed this, and he looks at her and says, you lose. He's in control. Jesus, you know, I don't know how long it takes you to learn it, if you ever learn it, but you're not in control of your life. You know, you're not. Even though you live in a free country, there's a lot of things, even though you pay the rent on your land. You know what that is, right? When you pay taxes, you're renting your land, and they get to tell you what you can do on it. So, oh, that's my land. Well, they'll start telling you what you... So, really, we're not in complete control of anything in our life. And Jesus points that out. Number one, he still is. You know, God in his sovereignty, he's in control of everything, even though he allows us to make some choices. And with our choices that we make come some consequences, whether they're good or bad. But he's in control. But what he shows us in the paragraph today, part of the paragraph we're looking at, is that he's in control. You know, because when he comes into Jerusalem on what we would call Palm Sunday, some of you that have been in Orthodox churches all your life, sometimes a lot of people make a big deal out of that, and we as Baptists really don't as much, but it's Palm Sunday. So that's what we're looking at in John chapter 12, verse 12 through 20. And it is the king comes to town. You remember, if you've been with us in the past few weeks, how Jesus had healed Lazarus, and then he had removed himself, and then he comes back to Bethany, which is a suburb of Jerusalem, only a few miles, and now the Passover is about to take place, so Jesus leaves Bethany, and he comes into Jerusalem with all these people, okay? And this is the context of what is going on. It says, on the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, which was the Passover feast, according to what translation you have may be in the text, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Because remember what we saw in the last chapter? They're all standing around saying, is he going to show up? Is he going to show up? You know, they were the fickle crowd who just were there for enthusiastic entertainment. They didn't really care what he did. They took the branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. And again, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, do not be afraid, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on the foal of a donkey. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him, and they did these things to him. So the crowd who was with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb, raised him from the dead, were continuing to testify. Now, if you can understand, Jesus is in Bethany. He's leaving with a crowd who already knows who he is, and he's going into Jerusalem, and a crowd leaves Jerusalem and goes out and meets him. So on the way to Jerusalem, you have these two mixing of these crowds there. And you're talking about enthusiastic excitement, even though some of them really don't understand what they're even, we'll see in the fickleness, they don't even understand. They miss it. Because of this also, the crowd went to meet him. So here you go, one crowd going with him, the other one to meet him, went to meet him, for they had heard that he had performed them signs. Jesus healed Lazarus, let's go see. You know, isn't that what all entertainment's about? Somebody's going to have a horse and pony show somewhere, let's go see what it is. It's the same thing. So the Pharisees said one or to another, you see that you're accomplishing nothing. Behold, the world has gone after him. So that is the context. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. And these two crowds are with him, and when they see him come, we see that they recognize him temporarily as a king, and that is why they do what they do, all right? The king comes in God's time. What does that mean? You know, it doesn't really matter whether we believe it or not. You can look down through history, and you can see that God said these things were going to happen, and these things were going to happen, and in that moment when they were supposed to happen, they happened. For example, what happened in 1948 that no one in the world could believe? Anyone remember? Israel, after being out of the land for how many years? Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. God said, oh yeah, that's going to happen. So all these things in God's time, all right? So that is the first part. On the next day, much people, the day of Passover, Josephus, a Jewish historian, not a Christian, but a Jewish historian, said you can look back in time, even before this one, for Passovers. And at the time of Passover, people would come from all over the country and all over the world to have Passover at Jerusalem. So he said it was not uncommon to have over 2 million people in Jerusalem for the Passover. Josephus, the historian, is from Black and White. So what happens is you have all these people there at that point in time. It is a very, very big deal. And something kind of we take for granted that the Jewish law said that no more than 10 people could sacrifice one lamb. Meaning, you know, if a family had 10 people, one lamb was sufficient. If it went over 10 people, you had to have another one. So if you divide 2 million people and one lamb per 10 people, what do you have? A bloody mess. Why? Because they killed the lamb, slaughtered him, took the blood, put it on the altar, and had to get rid of the animal. So you're talking about a mess. And it was just a mayhem, you would say. And that's all that is going on when Jesus comes. Now, if you remember chapter 11, verse 57, we'll allude to it in just a moment. What did it say? The Pharisee says, if anyone knows the whereabouts of Jesus, you let us know because we want to kill him. You know, they've been trying to kill him. They've already made this decision earlier on in the chapters. We got to get rid of this guy, okay? But look what happens now. It's interesting because now Jesus, all these times, we'll see, he's been avoiding them We see, we're going to show you a quote or two where he says, my time's not yet. So he would slip out of the way, wouldn't have anything to do with him. But now Jesus, because it is God's time, initiates it. He says, now it's time. That's the way that works. You know, timing is everything, isn't it? Anybody in here who tries to hit a ball with a bat? What is it that you need? Eye-hand coordination, timing. It's in everything. How important it is. And sometimes we forget just how important that really, really is. Dwayne Marvey said that he read of a story, it's actually in Reader's Digest, where this young sailor was sitting in Albany, New York, years and years ago, and someone there asked him, he says, what time is it? So he looks down at his watch and he says, oh, it's 7:20. So the person said, well, I know that's not right. Your clock must be wrong. He said, oh, no. But my clock is not on New York time. He says, I'm from Utah, and my dad gave me this watch. He said, so I left it on Utah time. I knew that wherever I was in the world, I could find out real quick what time it was, but I always wanted to know what was going on at home, so I kept it on Utah time. Here's the way this works. It doesn't matter what in the world is going on in your life or my life or in this world. God has a time clock, and we don't really need to get so concerned about what's happening right now. You know, we just need to be concerned about, do we understand God's time and what he's doing and what he's trying to help us understand? That's the most important thing, and that's exactly what it is. When the moment was just right, Jesus shows up. It is the right year. It is the right week. It is the right day and the right hour. You go back to Daniel chapter 9. We studied that, two campaigns ago, I think it was. In chapter 9, when he's talking about the seventh week and all these things coming down to the end, Robert Anderson, a long, long time ago, supposedly sat down and figured this thing out. Some believe he was right. Some believe he was not right. But what he did was he calculated, according to Daniel's prophecy, what it would take at a certain time, and that was when Artaxerxes in 445 said, Jerusalem, y'all can go back to Jerusalem and build it all up again, the wall and the temple. And so he started calculating from that day using Daniel's guideline of 483 years as an earmark. He calculated the days of the Jewish year and the calendar of 360 days, and he came out with, guess what? The exact day that Jesus entered Jerusalem, and then that week he was killed. We know exactly when that was because the Jews keeps up with that. The Jews keep up with that kind of stuff. So it was to the exact day when Jesus said, you know, through the prophets, this is what's going to happen. And it unfolded. You know, unfortunately, we try to operate on our time and think that God needs to do things on our time. And when he doesn't do things on our time, we either turn and run because we are fickle or we get mad. And we'll see, that's exactly what happens to some of these guys. In the days prior, Jesus had avoided the conflicts. How many times did he say, my time is not yet? He slipped out through the crowd when they tried to arrest him. We've seen how many of those times in John alone where he said, oh, no, this is not right. And if I stay here, they're going to try to make me king or they'll kill me. So he slipped out of the way a couple of times miraculously where no one could even see him. But he said, no, it's not time. But on this moment, he says, now is time. Then he steps up. And that's exactly what it is. It has been and is his architect. Architect. Listen, if you can interview any of these Pharisees, well, let me ask you personally. Have you ever had an event take place and you said, I don't care what day it happens in the world, I don't want it to happen this Saturday night? You ever had one of those? And lo and behold, guess when it happened? On a Saturday night. Some of you ladies who never wash your hair until Sunday morning before you go to church, you just pray that the electricity and water doesn't cut off Sunday morning, right? Isn't that right? So when would be the worst time in the world that would happen? Sunday morning. You interviewed these guys who've been trying to kill Jesus and doing all these things. If you had asked them, when is the worst time in the world for us to have to kill Jesus? It had been at the Passover. Why? Because 2 million people are there that does not understand. Because people have seen this guy heal people, and they've seen, and you're coming up here and going to kill him. So they're saying, "This is not what we orchestrated." Why? Because Jesus orchestrated it. He moved in and said, "No, I'm not working on your timetable. Now is the time." So he shows up, and even his disciples don't understand it. They're about like us. Most of the time, they don't get it. He did it all in his time. And listen, he forced the issue. He said, now is the time. Let's go into Jerusalem. The horse is waiting. The donkey's waiting. I've already set it up. And we see that prescribed already prior to this as well in a prophecy. He brought about the whole thing that it happens exactly on the day of Passover. What did John already tell us? He says what? Behold the Lamb of God when he sees him walking up that does what? Takes away the sin of the world. Why? He's the Passover. He's the one who's going to pay the price. You remember what the Passover lamb was, right? Back in Egypt, whenever the Jews were released from bondage from Pharaoh, what happened? What did he tell them? He says, you take the lamb and you kill it and you put the door up on the top and on the sides. And if you come in the house that night, when judgment comes, when the death angel comes, if you're under that blood, the angel passes over you and you don't die. Did you know even Egyptians were saved that way? They came out with him. Remember when they started griping and complaining in Numbers chapter 11? Why? Because they had paid enough attention. They said, okay. So the whole celebration was about being released from oppression. So when they come, that's why they're exactly, they'll take the palm branches as we're going to see. So there, Jesus is orchestrating this whole thing. The Pharisees are not in control. The Sanhedrin's not in control. No one else is in control. He is. You know, if you and I could get that, our life would be so much easier on this earth. If we could understand that God really is in control of our lives, if we would submit to his authority and not try to manipulate the system for our own good, we'd get along a whole lot better. And that's exactly what we're going to see. Number two, the fickle crowd's reaction. Y'all know what fickle means, right? Moody. Isn't that a good translation? Moody. Don't you hate moody people? Well, you see them today, and they're, yeah. And you see them tomorrow, and they just look like they came from a funeral. And you don't ever know how to take them. Isn't that right? Don't you despise that? I don't like that. When I learn someone's moody, I just stay away from them. Why? Because I don't want to try to figure out how you are today. And that's what fickle is. They just kind of go up and down, and there's no stability. There's a lot can be said about that. But they were this way. What? They took branches of palm trees. Remember, there are two groups coming together. Some of them have known who Jesus is, and some of them just heard about what he's done. They took the branches of palm trees. You can go back 2 centuries prior to this. Go back to Simon Maccabee and Judas Maccabee. Whenever they were able to give freedom back to the Jews in Jerusalem, what did they do? They laid down palm branches for them. Why? It was a sign of a conqueror. It was a sign of one who was in control. So when they do this, what are they doing? They see Jesus as the new king to take them and release them from the oppression of the Romans. So they're laying down the palm branches. That's what it all signified throughout the Old Testament. You can see it. And they yelled out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who... Michael W. Smith used to sing a song about that. Y'all remember that? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It was a pretty good song. Did you know that he was a Satanist? I was looking the other day and I'm thinking, what in the world? Somebody's accusing him of being a Satan worshiper. Anyway, the mob of people going from Bethany to Jerusalem join this other group, and man, you have a whole group here, and they're going to try to push him in as a king, waving those branches saying, here's the king of Israel who will what? Who comes in the name of the Lord. This goes back to Psalms chapter 113 through 118, where it's called the Hallel, and it was a celebration song, and actually part of chapter 18, verse, 22, it talks about what? How exactly what was going to happen when Jesus is killed on the cross. I mean, it's exactly, but they quoted it. It was almost like an Egyptian praise. When they were released, they would sing this song. They're not hailing him as a spiritual Messiah. No. They're looking at, he's going to be the one to take all this oppression away from us and give us freedom from the Romans. Fickle. Why? Because in less than 4 days, what are they going to do? Say, kill him. It's just like us. Oh, we get so wild up today, and man, we're ready to go. And tomorrow, Jesus had a GPS on you, couldn't find you. That's right. We make all these big commitments today. We get excited. This little thing's happened. And a week from now, you don't even know Jesus' name anymore. Fickle. We're going to come down to this. But this is part of the reason we need to be careful. Why? Because Jesus knows when we're fickle or not. He knows when we're playing a game or not. And guess what? He's not playing the game. And that's exactly what it is. They hail him as a political savior and political deliverer, not a spiritual one. I read where some time back, years ago, this young guy was in love with this girl named Helen, and she had given him a picture, and it was in a big frame. And so he said, I want to save this. So he takes it out, and he takes it to a photographer. He said, I want to make a copy of this. And on the back of it is written, you know, I'll love you for forever. I'll love you for eternity. All these long things. And then it said, P.S., if we ever separate, I want this picture back. Well, why are you putting all this eternity stuff up the first if it's even a consideration that you're not going to stay together? Is that fickle? Yes. That's exactly what happens. And that's exactly what they are. They're yelling all these things. And by the way, this is true. The word Hosanna there, you know what that means? It means in English, save now. What does that mean? Jesus, you're going to deliver us from Rome today. That's why we're hailing you as a king. You save us right now. That's exactly what the word means. That's how you translate it. They're not talking about spiritual salvation. No, no, no. They're talking about an oppression being released. Now, you think about it this way. When you see conquerors ride in on television, are they riding a donkey? No. What are they riding? Some big white horse with fire coming out of his nose, right? Whenever, what Jesus does, he says, let me show you where I am. When he rides in on a donkey, automatically he's telling him, you're not in the right place. That is not what I'm here about. And we'll see that change in what, less than 4 days, whenever this unfolds. Now, look at the disciples. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it was written. This is told by the prophets before this ever happened. He said, this is what's going to happen. Again, one of those true things in God's time. These things his disciples understood not at first. They didn't put all this together till after Jesus had risen from the dead. You know, that's kind of the way life is, unfortunately. They were confused. All the prior times, what Jesus said, don't tell anybody. I'm going to do this miracle. You don't tell anybody. We keep this to ourselves. He slips out to the crowd. All these times, Jesus has been so low profile, and now all of a sudden, Jesus says, go get the donkey. I'm going to ride in as a king. And they're saying, we don't get it. They're confused. I remember Paul, what was his last name? Anyway, his mom and dad bought a little country inn, like a bed and breakfast in Vermont, and they sent him down to the little, what you call it, like a general store to buy some fly swats. Y'all know what a fly swat is? It's not a tea strainer, it's a fly swat. Y'all know what that is? Hello, raise your hand if you know what that is. Some of you don't know what that is. Well, you kill flies with it. It's on a hand about as long and wide spot down an end. So he went in and bought about 15 of them because they wanted them in every one of the rooms at a little inn in Vermont. And the old guy who was waiting on him looked at him and looked at him. He said, you do know you can use these more than one time, right? They were confused. That's exactly what happens. Why? Because we don't see the whole picture all at one time. We start second-guessing God when things don't work out, number one, the way we think it should. Because who's in control? Moi. I'm in control. So I've got it all planned out. I've already figured it out on a calculator. I'm going to do this and this and this and this, and this has got to happen this way. And when it doesn't happen this way, then God is the one that's in, he's the one that's off track, not me. Right? When's the last time you manipulated a situation because you didn't like the way God was handling it? And you gave him so much time and it didn't happen. He often even said, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. And so when Jesus comes in and says, this is what we're going to do, they were confused. Well, they were confused about a lot of things. We should never get consumed with trying to figure God out. Why? Because there's a lot about God you're never going to figure out. There's a lot of stuff that he gives us in his word. We can study it, and we can put some things together. But there's a lot of it you're never going to figure out. Adrian Rogers was right. When you come to God, you're going to come heart first and not head first because you're not going to figure him out. And a lot of these theologians, bless their heart, they consume their whole life sitting in a tower trying to put God in a box, and sometimes they're not even close. So be careful. Why? Because we can't. Nor should we remain in a prolonged disappointment when things don't happen the way I propose they should happen. And I have a plan. Don't you? Well, We have a plan. We got to have this by this time. We have this by this time, this by this time. And when it doesn't happen in that time, then that's when my fickleness shows up and I just abandon God. You know, I say, well, you know, if that's the way it's going to be, I ain't do that good myself, right? Now, quickly, look at Jesus' reaction. You know, something we forget, that Jesus knows exactly what's on your mind. Do you know that? He knows your zip code. He knows your, what's all these things you do on phones? Twitter and Instagram and tweets or whatever they are. Facebook. That's why you need to be careful what kind of nonsense you put on Facebook. Because, you know, Jesus sees that before you ever put it on there. And one of these days, he's going to show you what nonsense you put on there one day. Did you know that? When you stand before him in the end of this thing, and you're going to give account for all that stuff, he's going to say, why did you do this? That was crazy. You know better than that. Okay, let me get off that hobby horse there, too. I'm not against that stuff. I just don't have time for it. You know, I ain't got time to tell somebody where I am every 5 minutes in a day. If I did that, I wouldn't get anything done, right? Anyway, Jesus' reaction was this. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, the king comes sitting on a donkey's colt. He comes in. He's in control. They don't understand it. But here's what happens. Now, Jesus, he doesn't back off. He's letting them say, hail the king, hail the king. He doesn't try to stop them. Why? Because he knows they're exactly right in that regard. He is a king. And now is the moment that he is legitimately going to be seen as king, even though they don't fully understand it. So he doesn't get away from that. But he's going to show them coming in on a colt is in a completely different way than what they wanted. It's not the same. They're anticipating that political deliverer. And he doesn't, and John doesn't record this, but Luke does, because you have this scene in the other Gospels. So we're going to go over to Luke real quick, and we're going to see how Jesus responded to that situation. Okay? His reaction when they did what they did. And when he had come near, same context, same thing, when he came into town, and when he had come near, he beheld the city. He looked out over Jerusalem, and he cried. A lot of the liberal commentators said, oh, he was just so excited, he cried. I don't cry much. Not many times have I cried because I was excited. Now, I'm not saying you don't do that. Some people cry about everything. That's all right. But that's not why he was crying, because he explains in verse 41 why he was crying. He sees behind the hosannas, he sees all this praise stuff, and he knows in 4 days they're going to kill him. The same ones who are making a commitment today, oh yeah, Jesus, I'm ready for you. 2 years from now when you graduate from high school, no one can find you doing anything for Jesus. Isn't that amazing? What happens in that? We make all these commitments as younger people, and even as older people, that we make all these commitments and we're so fickle that it doesn't last. It doesn't go anywhere. And for some reason, we think that we can fool Jesus and think it's okay. So his reaction is what? On the outside, this fickle crowd were accepting him and say, oh yeah, go Jesus, go for it. And his heart is broken because of this verse. For this is Jesus speaking in the context in Luke. Same thing. He's there at the Passover. They're doing these things. And he says, for days will come upon you, and your enemies will put up an embankment against you and will surround you and press you hard from all directions. He said, you're going to be destroyed. Guess what happened in 70? Anybody remember? Titus Vespian came in. What did he do? He built an embankment around them. Killed 1,100,000 Jews on the spot. And Jesus said, this is why I'm crying. And you're so fickle, you're so caught up in yourself, you don't even understand what's going to happen. He said, I'm crying because I know what your choices are going to lead to. You're sitting here today, and some of you right now are contemplating some of the stupidest things you could ever do in your life. And you know better. And Jesus is trying to point out to you, and he's trying to say, listen, you need to look down the time frame and listen to me, because if you go through with this now, I can tell you what's going to happen to you down there. And guess what we think? Oh, no, we're smarter than that. We'd never go that far. Yeah? That's what they thought. Guess what happened? History tells us what happened. Exactly what Jesus said. He said, that's why I'm crying. Less than 40 years later, Titus came and destroyed the place and killed all those people. Jesus knows you, and he knows me. Why are we trying to fool him? You know, why do we try to put up this big facade and say, oh, yeah, well, man, we love Jesus, when tomorrow already we're contemplating some craziness that we're going to do, and we're sitting here now thinking it's all right? That's exactly where they were. Same place we are. Really no different whatsoever, is it? He knew the fickleness of their heart. You remember, that's why he said even earlier in John chapter 2, I believe it was, in one place, when all these people were coming after him, what did it say? And it says Jesus would not commit himself to them because he knew what? Their heart. You can come to Jesus and be playing a game and you think you're saved, and Jesus says, oh, you're not committed to me. What did he say in John? In chapter 7, another place, what did he say? All these people came to, oh, we prophesied in your name and we healed in your name. He says, depart from me. I never knew you. The main thing is, we don't need to fool ourselves to thinking we're something that we are not. And we don't need to fool ourselves into thinking we're committed to Jesus when we're so fickle that tomorrow when the bottom falls out, we're going to turn and run. He said, that's the issue. we think we're like Shirley MacLaine. I couldn't help put this quote in there. You New Agers, if you're a New Ager. Shirley MacLaine wrote this a long time ago. Y'all know she was kind of the mother of it when in reinventing it in the United States. It's not a new thing. It was in Egypt a long, long time ago with all the crystals and all this channeling stuff. It's not a brand new thing. We already know everything, she said. The knowingness of our divinity is the highest intelligence. And to be what we already know is free will. Free will is simply the enactment of the realization you're God. Right? A realization that you're divine. You know, that's what she promoted. We're already God. We just forgot that we were God. So she's going to help us. We do all these things to get us back to the place that we understand that we're God. You're not God. And I'm not God. And guess what? God is God, and he knows who you are. And we don't need to be fooled by any kind of nonsense. Why? Because he says the time is coming when these things are going to unfold. Don't be fickle. Quickly. The frustrated Pharisees' reaction, bless their heart, as I said earlier, if there had ever been a moment in history, then they didn't want to have to face Jesus, it was this day. And don't you hate those things? When you say, man, whatever happens, I hope they don't show up at this party. Right? And guess who's the first person you see? That person. That's what they were up against. And they were just as fickle and fooled as the other ones. Why? And they therefore said among themselves, man, we've been trying to do all this stuff. We tried to kill him over here. We said all these people. We sent the temple police after him. Remember back in chapter, 10? Whenever he was doing a miracle, and they sent the temple police to arrest him, and he got out of there, and they couldn't get him. We've been doing all these things to get him. And he said, we haven't been able to do it. Perceive you how we haven't won. Did they stop, though? They didn't stop. We haven't won. Behold, the whole world. And by, you know, they didn't have CNN or Google, so their whole world was Jerusalem. They're looking at 2 million people, and they see all these crowds going. So their world was, you keep that in context, okay? Everything that they knew about was there, but they said the whole world is going after him. Look at this other place in Luke. And some of the Pharisees, and Luke records it, you know, Jesus is doing this and all these people are hailing him as the king and they're putting the palm branches down. And those Pharisees knew exactly what that meant. They knew that they saw him as a king and a ruler. So they go to him and they says, what? Teacher, you need to rebuke these guys, these disciples, because what they're doing is wrong and you know they're wrong. Jesus didn't answer, but I could see what he says to them hanging on your beak. I don't have to do that because I'm in control of this thing. And that's exactly what happened. It was the day that they were supposed to hail the king. If the mouse, what did he say? If they don't cry out, what does it say? The rocks will cry out. He said, it's going to happen. And there's nothing you can do about it. It was the day that the Messiah would be exalted. The Sanhedrin had already put out a contract on him and they weren't able to do it. And they said, man, this is we're not winning. And it looks like everybody's going to him. But no, they were not either. By their perspective, they were wrong, unfortunately. But they couldn't get it. Why? Because of what happened in just a few days. All those people who were yelling, you're our Savior, cried, crucify him. Isn't that fickle? Isn't that just like us? Man, we're 100 miles an hour today, and tomorrow we don't crank up. We don't do anything. Just like us. Let us be careful in our own fickleness. Here's what the whole thing is about. If you're sitting here today and you think you're committed to Jesus and you are one day and then the next day you're not, don't fool yourself. Does that mean that you can be committed and not make a, and not, and you can't make a mistake? That's not what I said. But if you're truly committed and you just real nonchalantly just say, well, I'm going to just kind of do this, all kind of stuff my same way, don't fool yourself. Because guess what? Jesus knows exactly what's in your heart. And you're not going to fool him. Well, and when you say, oh, yeah, well, I'm all right, what are you basing that on? Do you just feel okay? Are you doing it? I mean, you're going by what God's word says? Let us be careful in our own fickleness. What? To believe we are committed to Christ when we're really not. All those people are, oh, yeah, man, Jesus, go for it. But tomorrow, let's kill him. That's just like us. We're having a good day. Oh, yeah, Jesus, everything. Tomorrow we kill him by doing something ungodly. You know what Paul said, right? Whenever we sin, we're nailing him to the cross, because that's exactly what took place on the cross. As it was for Jews in that day that Jesus spoke to them, it's the same thing with us. It's no different. Our commitments bring consequences, good or bad. The king has come. Don't miss it. And don't miss him. Why? Because there is coming a time on his time when this thing's not over, when we will stand face to face before him and give an account for everything that goes on in our life. Let's don't miss the king. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you. Thank you for patience, how you tolerated your disciples when they saw so many things right face to face with you, and yet they didn't understand. Lord, oftentimes we're exactly like them. Because we're so consumed with all this world has to offer us, oftentimes we just don't take the time to try to understand, and we miss it. Lord, just continue to be patient with us and help everyone in this place today, before we go to bed this day, that we would honestly evaluate where we are with you and our commitment, and help us not to play some foolish game that would end up in a bad situation. Help us commit our lives to you. In Jesus' name, amen.